these sections of Daniel, I want to look at the assignment for today. The assignment is important for itself, but I think more important for the principles of Bible interpretation that are vital in connection with it. As you know, we are in this class not trying to find out what does the Bible tell us about the future. We are trying to examine methods of looking at the book of Daniel to see what can we say with certainty about it. What are the points at which there are various possibilities of interpretation? And what are, if any, the widespread ideas about it that are false? We're trying to look at it very carefully from those viewpoints. And on some matters, we will not get dogmatic answers. And I think we're better not to. I find that for you to take a verse or a passage of Scripture and say, now I've got to learn everything that this means, is not the right approach. You do that, and there are many things that you get from it that are very valuable, and as you study deeper into it, you get more. But there is a danger that you take certain things and you jump to conclusions. And then those conclusions that you jump to, you later think have been proven. I think it is much better to say, here's something that I don't know the answer to, here's something I don't know the answer to, but you get those things in mind. And then as you study some other part of the Scripture, the answer to it is there, and you wouldn't have noticed it if you didn't have the question in mind. So it is always helpful to get uncertainties in mind in order that they can be clarified from other passages, rather than jumping to conclusions where we're not sure we have sufficient evidence. Now the assignment for today, I want to look at a little bit before we go on with our outline. And in this assignment, the first thing was the question as to what is literal and what is symbolic. We use figurative language in ordinary speech, a very considerable amount of it. And most of it is quite clear to us whether it is figure or not. But often there are cases where we say something and it may be, a person may be uncertain whether it was a figure or not. When you get something like a vision that was given, where Daniel saw a statue, or where Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue, or where Daniel saw four animals come up from the sea, you have absolutely no way to know what those symbols mean, unless it is explained to you. And of course, after it's explained to you, after you have the interpretation given, you may have certain principles that can be helpful to you in looking at other passages. A figurative expression may be used as a figure, and then if we use it a great deal, it can come in our minds to literally mean something different from what the words say. So it becomes literal language. But it's not actually what we say. For instance, I might have a discussion with someone and he didn't like what I said and he got rather impassioned about it. And I'd say he tore into me. Well, if you take that literally, he pulled off my arms and my legs perhaps. He tore into me. Perhaps he cut me. That's what the statement actually says. He tore into me. And yet, I believe we use that enough. I know there are many statements which we use sufficiently that we no longer think of their literal meaning. They assume a different meaning to our mind. Now, as we start this, before looking right at the assignment about Daniel 7:13, I want to look at a verse in the Old Testament which is perhaps quoted as often, maybe more often, than any other Old Testament verse in the New Testament. And that is Psalm 110:1. That verse, the first verse of the 110th Psalm, is either quoted or definitely quoted, or the words of it used in such a way that it's clear the writer had this in mind in at least 10 cases in the New Testament. The verse reads, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now the phrase "the Lord," of course, here is another case where a somewhat figurative use has come to be established, so we would call it literal. In England, a lord is anybody who has a particular title. We don't use it in America in that way. But when I was in Germany right after the war, when the people had to have all kinds of ration cards in order to get anything to eat, practically, and they were under very strict regulations. Most of them hadn't seen a candy bar for years. You could go into the post exchange and buy all the candy you wanted cheaper than you'd get it in this country. And any American who was there at the time would give out candy bars to German people. And you ought to see the look on their faces when you would do so. Well, there was a German professor there, a very famous professor, who was having barely enough to eat. And I took him with me as my guest to one of the best hotels, which had been taken over by the army. And there, for 25 cents apiece, I got a big dinner, both for him and for me. And as he looked at what the Americans were enjoying there in Germany during the period of occupation, only 3 years, 2.5 years after the war ended, he said to me, he says, "The Americans are the lords now." Well, that's a somewhat figurative expression, you might say. We were not appointed lords by the king or anything like that, but it was perfectly clear what it meant. Now, this word, the Lord, we have come to use to represent the biblical name of God, which is represented by the four Hebrew letters in the Old Testament, the pronunciation of which is unknown. The American Standard Version put it as Jehovah. So when we read the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord there is a somewhat figurative expression, but it has come to be really a literal thing. We know exactly what is meant. It is the God of the Old Testament. It is the great Lord of creation. Now the Lord said to my Lord, and you remember Jesus said, why did David call him Lord, he said. The Christ referred to it in such a way as to make it clear that this expression, my Lord, here refers to the Messiah, refers to Jesus Christ. Well, now the great God, who is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, said to the Messiah, sit thou at my right hand. Now, where does God sit? God is a spirit. He's everywhere. Where does he sit? How can you sit at his right hand? It's very obvious that this is a figurative expression. It is a figurative expression, the meaning of which is perfectly clear to us. It means take a place of glory and of power, a place of authority. I believe that most Christians consider that this was fulfilled at the resurrection. When, after the resurrection, at the end of Matthew, Jesus appeared to the disciples and he said, all power on heaven and earth is given unto me. In view of what he won by his atonement, where he destroyed the power of sin, where he overcame Satan, he has been given all power and authority. And so this was predicted by David when he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. This is a figurative expression there. But I think it's quite clear to us what the figure, the symbol, means in this case. It might not be if we did not have the New Testament to explain it for us. Sit at my right hand. I think, though, anyone would, regardless of knowing anything about the New Testament, would take this phrase, sit at my right hand, as meaning take the place of prominence, take the place of glory, receive glory. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Is he going to make a wooden thing that he can rest his feet on out of his enemies? Here is a figurative expression. But the meaning of this figure here is quite obvious to us. Until he gives him complete victory over his enemies. Now the verse that we assigned for today to ask how much in it is literal and how much in it is figurative was Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like a son of man. There's no the in the Aramaic. One like a son of man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. That expression, they brought him near, is an impersonal. It would really be better interpreted in English by a passive. And he was brought near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now, if this was only in the Old Testament and we had no New Testament, there would be quite a variety of possible ways to interpret what Daniel saw in his night vision as far as any meaning is to it is concerned, just as at the beginning of this chapter, when he says he saw four animals come out of the sea, you would not know whether this means that his country was going to be attacked by the navies of four different countries all coming together, attacking them at once, or whether they were going to have lots of fish to eat, or any one of many interpretations might be given. But of course, in this chapter, in verse 17, we are told, these four beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. The symbol said they came out of the sea. Here he says they shall arise out of the earth. But nobody thinks there's any contradiction there. Our sea and earth are both figurative expressions, but it's quite clear to us there what they mean. So here we do not have in the Old Testament much of an interpretation of this. And just looking at it alone, you might say right away, he saw one like a son of man. Well, what does it mean, like a son of man? In the New Testament, we find how Jesus Christ interpreted the term son of man. He uses it a great deal. And it is very obvious that he is referring to this passage when he does so, because there is no other passage in the Old Testament from which he could have derived that usage. You have this expression, son of man, used twice in the book of Daniel. The other case is over in Daniel 8, verse 17, where God sent the angel Gabriel to explain a vision to Daniel. And angel Gabriel came to him, and verse 17 says, starting the middle of the verse, he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Well, reading this in chapter 8, you might suggest in verse 13 of 7, the son of man is Daniel, because he is called son of man in chapter 8. But if you look at the book of Ezekiel, you will find that at least 50 times the Lord addresses Ezekiel as son of man. There is a common usage in biblical Hebrew of using the word son of to mean one of a category, one of a class. And so son of man is very commonly used for an individual man. And we would have no reason to think that this term meant anything more than just somebody that looked like a man, if it were not for the way people were led by the Holy Spirit to understand this verse and the evidence we get from the New Testament as to how Jesus interpreted it, and as to the interpretation which his contemporaries took of the phrase the Son of Man. Now, without that, we could easily suggest the interpretation that some present scholars do. A professor in the University of Pennsylvania a few years ago wrote a commentary on Daniel, which is perhaps the most scholarly commentary on Daniel written in this century. That is to say, he has examined just a tremendous amount of evidence. And he has looked at the translations in many different ancient languages. It is a very, very scholarly commentary. It is written from the liberal viewpoint that Daniel was a book written during the Maccabean period. And so many of its conclusions we utterly disagree with, but it is a great mine of tremendous amount of valuable evidence to look to and compare when we go into very careful examination of certain parts of Daniel. But he says, one like the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven and received great authority. Well, he says, look on into verse 18, and you read, the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. And you look at verse 22, and you read, till the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And You read in verse 27 that judgment shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And so Professor Montgomery says, one like a man is a figure for Israel. It is a figure for the saints, a figure for those who the writer of Daniel thought would come to possess all authority. Well, that is a possible interpretation of the phrase if we did not have evidence outside as to what the Son of Man means. Then he came with the clouds of heaven. What does that mean? Does that mean he literally sat on a cloud? Does that mean that as he came, of course, what Daniel saw was clouds around the man in his vision, no doubt. But as to what it symbolizes, does it symbolize, as many commentaries say, glory and power is represented by clouds of mobility, all sorts of possible interpretations may be made for coming with clouds. We sometimes read poets saying somebody came trailing clouds of glory behind him, or some such phrase. Is this to be taken simply as a symbol, or is it to be taken literally, something that happened, or is it just a symbol, a general symbol? Then it says, they came to the Ancient of Days. Well, of course, the Ancient of Days, the one, the very old one, the venerable one, the one, it is, I believe, all interpreters agree that this represents God. A phrase used of God nowhere in the Bible that I recall except in this chapter, but used three times in this chapter. The Ancient of Days, we read a few verses before, he sat in tremendous glory. A symbolic picture, because God is a spirit. You don't see him in physical form. But it is a term we could take as a literal term. It refers to the great God. No question of that. He came, but how would you come to one who is a spirit? Is it physical motion, like I might come to one of you? He came to the Ancient of Days and was brought near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and kingdom. Certainly then this phrase, he came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him and there was given him dominion and glory, is a symbolic way of saying that God gave to him tremendous power and authority. It is symbolic, but the meaning of that particular symbol is absolutely clear. It is identical with what we noticed in Psalm 110:1. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now I ask you to, as the second part of the assignment, to look at, here we've noticed possibilities of the interpretation thus far, and what is literal and what is figurative. Now as the second part of it, I ask you to look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, specific references I gave you. The first two are clearly an allusion to this passage. The third, maybe. We'll just look at the first two now. In Matthew 26:64, Jesus said to the high priest, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. There are two very great similarities between this statement and also the statement in Mark 14:62 to the verse we just read. There is the obvious one that a Son of Man will be coming in the clouds of heaven. That is obvious. But what about the other part? Sitting on the right hand of power. That is used in both of these expressions. And that, of course, uses the very same figure used in Psalm 110. But here he was referring to Daniel. Does it have any parallel here? I submit it's an exact parallel. Here we read that this one came to the Ancient of Days, was brought before him and given authority and power. Here we read, you'll see him sitting on the right hand of power. It is an exact parallel. So Jesus, in both cases, referred to this verse. So the parallel is very close, even though a slightly different figure is used for half of the parallel. In Daniel, he speaks of his being given the power. Here he speaks of his already having it, his sitting at the right hand of power. But what is the marked contrast between Matthew and Mark and this passage in Daniel? What is the marked contrast? The very marked difference is that in Matthew and Mark, Jesus says you will see him with great power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Whereas here he says he saw one coming with the clouds of heaven, and he was brought to the Ancient of Days and was given great power. There is a marked contrast that the order of the two statements is different. Now, which order then is correct? Was he given power before he comes with clouds, or did he come with clouds before he received power? I was looking at a book, The Witness of Matthew and Mark to Jesus, a book written by a very earnest Christian, a believer in the Bible. He's now deceased. A very scholarly book in which he says on one page that this is a prediction of the second coming of Christ. These words which Jesus said to Matthew and Mark. But on another page, he refers to Daniel, and he says he comes first on the clouds of heaven and comes to the Ancient of Days. So it is obvious that in Daniel, he's not describing the second coming of Christ, but he is there telling about his going in the clouds of heaven, ascending to heaven, where he received the power and authority from the Father. Well, now, that makes quite a big difference with the interpretation. It makes a big difference. And yet the parallel is so close between the two, are we justified in making that big difference? Well, I believe that we can safely say that in Daniel, as in a few other passages in the Old Testament, where you have a past statement followed by another past statement, the second one can be taken as a pluperfect. There is no pluperfect form in the Hebrew. And there are a few cases where it is absolutely clear, not a great many, but a few where it's absolutely clear that the first statement, he did this and this happened, means he did this in a situation where this other thing had happened. You give the main thing, and then you give the clause describing its background. And so it is an altogether possible interpretation, and in view of the New Testament, I feel a correct interpretation to take Daniel as saying, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like a son of man came with the clouds of heaven. And he had come to the Ancient of Days, had been brought near to him, and had been given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him, and so on. In other words, that Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, was given by the Lord authority. He says, all authority, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. And that the Lord said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. But that what Daniel saw in this vision was one like a son of man coming in the clouds of heaven, coming to earth, rather than one going in the clouds of heaven, going to God, who after all is everywhere. We speak of the Holy Spirit coming into somebody. The Holy Spirit doesn't go into anybody. The Holy Spirit's everywhere. God is everywhere. When we say that the Holy Spirit entered him, it is a figurative expression that the Holy Spirit exerted his authority in him in a particular way. Well, now, as between these two interpretations, that the one like a son of man went in the clouds to meet God who would give him authority, and that the one who is sitting at the right hand of God and has been given this authority is going to come in the clouds. Between these two, what basis do you have for deciding? I believe you have a clear basis in both New Testament passages where the high priest said, are you the Messiah? the son of the blessed. And Jesus said, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. This is something which either the high priest himself or other human beings of whom the high priest can be taken as representative will see this actually happening. This is something which is still future and which will be seen by human beings is what Jesus said, this prediction that Daniel made. And our second part of the question asked as to whether they proved anything about Jesus' interpretation, I think they very definitely do. But do they prove anything about Jewish interpretation at the time of Christ? Well, when he said this, the high priest tore his clothes and said, what blasphemy, what need do we have of anything more? They knew that he was calling himself the Son of Man. Now he says he is. They are going to see him with the divine power, the right hand of glory, coming in clouds. And so it's quite evident that he is here pointing to his second coming as having been seen by Daniel, even though in the rest of the chapter we read about the saints receiving the kingdom. But it's interesting to note, we never read about the saints conquering the kingdom. There is a phrase, the saints take the kingdom, but the Hebrew word is not literally to seize, it is to receive. The saints are to have the kingdom, but it is Jesus Christ who takes the kingdom by virtue of the authority which he has and appoints the saints as his representatives in it. Well, perhaps that's all the time we better take on the second part of the assignment. The third part was, what does the term Ancient of Days mean in Daniel 7? What can you tell about its precise meaning in each case? Well, the first time it's used is in verse 9. I beheld till thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, his throne like a fiery flame, 1,000 thousands ministered before him. This Daniel saw in vision. This is symbolic. This is not literal, because God is a spirit. It is a picture to impress certain ideas on his mind of God's power, God's glory, and God's greatness. Now, some commentators say this is God the Father, and I think that is erroneous. We have very few passages in the Old Testament where there is a distinction made among the persons of the Godhead. And here I believe it is very clear that what Daniel sees in verse 9 is the triune God. It is the great, glorious God, and one of the great biblical teachings is that there is one God. There are not three gods. There is one God. We thoroughly believe that. But we also believe there is a distinction between God the Father and God the Son, and how there can be only one God. And yet how we can say there are three persons in the Godhead is a mystery that no human being can explain. But we can accept it as a fact because it is clearly taught in the scripture. And so here we have the great God, the triune God, referred to in his great glory here in verse 9. Well, we look down a little further and we read in verse 13 that he was brought to the Ancient of Days and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And knowing what we do from the New Testament about Jesus Christ, I think we are safe in saying that in this case, there is a distinction between the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days, so that in this case, it is clearly referring to God the Father. And then we look over at 22, verse 22. We beheld in verse 21, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Now the most interpreters before the the spirit of truth about the Trinity was revealed, would naturally take this in exactly the same sense as verse 9 and take it quite figuratively, symbolically, until God exerted his power and gave judgment to the saints. But in view of our understanding now of verse 13, we can say that it means until the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven. And so the Ancient of Days here is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And the term applies to God, the triune God, and can be applied to any member of the Trinity, naturally. So I thought that was a very interesting fact of interpretation here. Now, maybe just one other point we should look at on this matter of clouds. Clouds can be figurative, certainly. Clouds of glory. It can express power. It can express purity. It could express any one of many things. Is the word clouds in this? Daniel saw clouds. But is it to be taken as a literal thing? That actually it is pointing to one coming with clouds. Or is it a figure? Well, he said to the high priest, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That could be figurative. Coming in great glory. It wouldn't necessarily from that have anything to do with literal clouds. But when you look at Acts, the first chapter, you read in the first chapter of Acts that as he was talking with the disciples, you read in verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And great glory or great purity would not receive him out of their sight. It is quite obvious there in verse 9 that it is used literally, that he went with clouds into heaven. And then we read in verse 11, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And if he went with literal clouds, then he's to come, so come in like manner as ye have seen him. It would seem very definitely that this Son of Man coming in the clouds, which Daniel saw, is a picture, but not a symbol of various things, but an actual picture of something that is yet to happen. Well, we took a long time going over the assignment, but it touches on many principles that are very important in all of our interpretation. At the end of our meeting last time, we were completing our discussion of chapter 2. And we noticed there two possible interpretations. We looked at a number of suggested interpretations that are, as we saw, not satisfactory. But we have two that are widely held among evangelical Christians today. The first of those was that the church is the stone. And we saw the difficulties in that. But at this point, I do not wish to rule it out. There are many very fine Christians who interpret it this way, that the church is going to so grow that it will take over the whole world. And certainly we must agree that if it was God's plan that everyone on earth at some time in the future were to be converted and to become thoroughly Christian and be completely sanctified, it would be a complete end of all wickedness upon this earth. But that hardly fits the picture we find here in Daniel 2 or in Daniel 7, in both of which it seems to be a supernatural intervention rather than simply a growth of the church. And yet, though the picture in Daniel 2 shows the stone hitting the image and destroying it and then growing to fill the earth, and that would seem to fit better the idea of a supernatural intervention than of a growth of the church, we don't want to push the picture too far. And we don't want to, simply on that basis, say that it could not be that the church is going to grow until it covers the whole earth. This was a widely held view a couple of centuries ago, and there were many very fine hymns. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun and so on, many fine hymns, which I believe are true, but are true of what Jesus will produce by his return rather than what the church will do. I think the church is here for a witness to win souls to the Lord rather than to change the whole earth. I think Christ will do that. I don't think that's a function he's given the church. But since there are very fine Christians who hold this view, as you say, this view was in eclipse in the last half century, but recently a number are coming back to it. And some books have been written lately strongly presenting, saying it's very pessimistic to think that the church is not going to succeed in converting the whole world. Well, the question isn't what's pessimistic or what's optimistic, but what has God given the church as its function and what is his will for it? I've even known some who say that a true Calvinist must believe that God is going to convert the whole world. Well, I think that's as great nonsense as anything I can imagine. Because certainly God, if he chose, could cause to have 9/10 of the world converted in one generation and only 1/10 in another generation. That he has to gradually convert the world is purely theoretical. But this view is being widely, I don't know if I should say widely, but it is coming into greater prominence in these last few months than I had known at any time in my life. And I do not wish at this point to rule it out. I want us to carefully consider the evidence and see what it fits with. But we noticed the other possibility, that the second advent of Christ is the stone, which we saw seems to fit the picture best, but the difficulty is the disappearance of the Roman Empire. And just at the end of the hour, I mentioned a question, is an unmentioned interval a possibility? And at the end of the hour, I was handed a question, which I was appreciate being given to me. Any of you that have questions or suggestions, I certainly appreciate your writing them out and giving them to me. And we will consider them, and I'll either speak with you personally about them, or they will be covered in the course of the lecture at a later time. And this very intelligent question said, why could not the distinctive characteristics of the Roman Empire be seen in the Roman Catholic Church as a continuation of the Roman Empire and have no unmentioned interval? And it struck me as a very interesting suggestion. I'm not sure I would say it exactly that way, but it does seem to me that we recognize the perspective of prophecy. That as the prophet looks to the future, you might say it's as if you're up on a high hill and you look out at the distant landscape. And as you look, you see a range of mountains. And then you see another range behind them. And you can see whether there is a valley between, a valley that is perhaps half a mile wide or perhaps that is 10 miles wide. Often you cannot tell. And so the possibility of an unmentioned interval is something that must be kept in mind as a possibility. But the other possibility, which I appreciate having mentioned to me here, I think is also a possibility worthy of consideration. And that is, when we look at these kingdoms that Daniel told about, we have the Babylonian Empire coming to a certain point and then being taken over by the Persians. And that was the end of the Babylonian Empire. And the Persians took it over, and they held it for 200 years. And when they were in the very great strength, Alexander the Great came from the west with his army, with his very skillful army, and within a dozen years, he conquered that tremendous empire, and the Persian Empire came to an end, and what we call the Hellenistic Empire succeeded. And Alexander's successors, with their type of government, they were divided into several groups, but with a very distinctive type of government, much different from the Persian, they continued until each of the parts was taken over by the Roman Empire and put to an end as the Roman Empire took it over. And by the time of Christ, the Roman Empire had taken over all the remnants of Alexander's empire, and it lasted another 4 centuries after the time of Christ. So the Roman Empire lasted nearly as long as the 3 previous put together. And thus we are looking at the picture and see in the distance we see the fourth kingdom But the Roman Empire was not taken over by another empire. Instead of that, the Roman Empire divided into parts and was taken over by various groups, all of whom claimed to be successors to the Roman Emperor. And even in the Middle Ages, the title of Roman Empire was taken by the German emperors who would get the Pope to crown them. And Bryce, the great historian, said of this, the Holy Roman Empire was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. And it is a fact, and yet the name was kept right up till 1814 when the name was abandoned. But the general culture and features of the Roman Empire did not come to an end like the other three, being conquered by another, but there has been gradual change and there's been revivals of interest in Rome and revival of features, and all through the Roman Catholic Church has maintained quite a bit of the machinery of the Roman Empire. The word diocese meant a province under the Roman Empire. The Roman Catholic Church took it over for a region that a bishop controls. And the Roman Emperor, as the man who built the bridges around Rome, was called the Pontifex Maximus, the chief bridge builder. And when he came to be head of the pagan religion, he always used that title. Julius Caesar, though he probably never built a bridge, called himself the chief built a bridge builder, the Pontifex Maximus. And the popes use that title to this very day. They call themselves Pontifex Maximus, chief bridge builder, and we refer to the pope as a pontiff. And so it is possible, as we look at the future, that in the perspective there is a long interval in between. And then something else which would look to us like a second phase of the Roman Empire. Or it is possible that what the prophet saw as this empire expresses a long period coming to the second coming of Christ. And as we go on, we may find evidence that predisposes us to one or other of these interpretations. But at this point, I believe we should consider them both as live options. And I hadn't mentioned that in my outline, and I appreciate greatly the question that was handed in, which I think makes a valuable improvement in our understanding at this point. Now, Roman numeral 3 is the prophecy in Daniel 7, and there are many incidental features of great interest in Daniel 7, but I question how much time I dare spend on them, because we have a great deal of great importance in the book of Daniel, in the prophecies that we want to look at in the time we have this semester. So I'll run over some things a bit rapidly. Capital A, the setting of the prophecy. Now it's important to remember that it was at least 45 years after Daniel 2. And so, with a 45-year span between, I think we are justified in using Daniel 2 in interpreting Daniel 7 and seeing how they fit together, but not in reading back features from Daniel 7 into what Daniel should have understood from Daniel 2, since there's all this time in between. Now, why do I say at least 45 years? Because we read it was in the first year of the reign of Belshazzar. And if we had an additional hour in the course of the next 2 minutes, I would go into the historical evidence about Belshazzar, how not so many decades ago it was said there never was a king Belshazzar. Nabonidus is the last king of Babylon. And that's a mistake in the book of Daniel, and a further proof that this book was not written at that time, but 4 centuries later. But it has now been clearly proven and is accepted by all historical scholars, though most of them prefer to mention it in a footnote rather than to give it much prominence. But it is recognized by all that Belshazzar was a king of the Babylonian Empire, but that he did not reign alone, that Nabonidus made his son Belshazzar co-king along with him. And Nabonidus went off to the Arabian desert for a number of years to study archaeology. And while he was there, Belshazzar was in complete control of the empire. But when Nabonidus, we know the exact year, or I should say, we know within 1 year the exact year when Nabonidus became king. We can't say the exact year because different countries have begun the year at different times. Within a year when Nabonidus became king, but when he made Belshazzar king along with him, we don't know. So we don't know exactly when this came. So I say it was at least 45 years after Daniel 2. Number 2, this vision was given to Daniel himself. Quite a difference from the other chapter in which there was a vision given to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar received the vision and Daniel interpreted it. Here, Daniel himself received the vision. And number 3, in this case, the vision includes the interpretation. That you have all noticed by this time, of course. That's number 3. Number 4, a part of the vision is retold with added detail. And that's a very interesting thing about this chapter. Daniel has his vision, and then we read that Daniel turned to one of those that stood by. That, of course, is still in his vision. He says, I came near one of those that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of these things. And then there are only 2 verses. These great beasts which are 4 are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and forever. Only remember that word that's here translated take is not the word to seize something. It is the word to receive something. It is kaval, which is quite different from, it is used comparatively few times in the Old Testament. But it is very clear in its times it's used, it means to receive, not to seize or take hold. It does not say that the saints won't conquer the kingdom, but it doesn't say they will. All it says is they will get it. But that's all we have, these 2 verses. And then Dad says in verse 19, then I would know the truth of the 4th beast. And then we have several verses up through verse 22 in which Daniel recapitulates, still in his vision. He mentions again what he's already told us, but he adds further detail. So we have part of the vision retold with added detail. Very different from chapter 2 where Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what his vision is and then tells him what it means. And then number 5, symbolism and plain language are not so sharply separated as in chapter 2. In chapter 2, everything in the vision is a symbol. Everything in the interpretation, or practically everything, is given in clear language. But here, they are not so sharply separated as was brought out by the fact that in all these symbols, we have a literal statement, he saw a son of man coming in the clouds of heaven. And we have literal statements like that mixed in with the symbol here, which we did not have in chapter 2. And then B, though the symbolism is entirely different, there are 4 obvious parallels to chapter 2. And I'd better not mention those specifically. I think you all know them from a previous assignment. I'd better not mention them because I'm always telling other faculty members they should not run over time. And so I want myself to be sure not to keep you so late that you don't have ample time to make the change from one class to another. So we will stop at this point.